Thank you. So I come today with a heart filled with gratitude. Gratitude to God for opening up a way and patiently calling and leading me here. Gratitude to those of you who are visiting today who've supported me through this journey. And a special gratitude to those of you that call Greenfield home for welcoming me into your midst this year with open arms and without reservation. Your community is an encouraging reflection of the beautiful community that God desires to build his church into. So as Tyler mentioned, my name is Rachel Reynolds, though I was born Rachel Letts. I'm a wife, a mother, a daughter, a sister, a friend, and many other things. But I also have been teaching for 17 years to junior high kids at Edmonton Christian West. And so to put me at ease in my first ever sermon, feel free to act like junior high students. This can include slouching back in your chairs. It can be looking out the windows or just feigning general disinterest. And when I see you fall asleep, I'll know that you're just doing it for my own comfort. One last thing about me. I love the Old Testament. I have ever since I was young, and I hope that by the end of this, you'll catch a glimpse of why. So before we jump into today's text, remember that last week, Tyler introduced our Lent series entitled Return to the Lord, A Call to Covenant Faithfulness from the Minor Prophets. He started this series with a sermon from the book of Joel. You'll notice Joel down at the bottom, and then you jump back up to the top to find Hosea. So Hosea takes place before the fall of Assyria, or before the fall of Israel to Assyria. Sorry, wrong fall. These two names, Israel and Assyria, will pop up a lot in the book of Hosea. It is also worth noting that I think Tyler gave me the harder job, because Joel has three or four chapters, and Hosea is tied with Zechariah for the longest minor prophet at 14 chapters. So clearly, we'll only catch a flavor or aroma of the book with snippets from it today. Have you read Hosea recently? If so, was it bizarre? More bizarre than you remember? More difficult? It was for me. I have to warn those of you who haven't read Hosea in a while, or perhaps ever at all, that Hosea is a tricky and uncomfortable book. Not only is it difficult, but it can use imagery that you'll find offensive. It also deals with broken relationships, marital and familial. So it can be triggering if you're in the midst of one of these struggles. If we just pick up Hosea and read it, there are a lot of questions that can become barriers to us getting through the whole book. Questions like, why is it so harsh, so graphic? Who are all these people? Ephraim, Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, Lo Ami, Gomer. What does it all mean? Or maybe even, why does it matter? What I hope you'll see is that Hosea and all the prophets teach us who God was in the past, which matters because it's who he still is today. One of God's characteristics is that he's unchanging. The God that we find in the book of Hosea, Yahweh, is the same God in the New Testament in Jesus, and is the same God that we see working in and around us through his Spirit today. In Hosea, we will discover that God is faithful even when his people fail and aren't faithful themselves. He's fiercely loving, wanting the flourishing of people and the world, even if it requires consequences to draw them back to what they are meant to be. Forgiving to anyone who is willing to turn and repent or confess the wrong they have done towards him, and to others made in his image. Forever he's God, forever the same. One thing you're sure to notice right away when you glance at Hosea is the evocative imagery. Like many of the Old Testament prophets, Hosea's job was not just to speak God's words through speeches to the people, but also to live out prophetic acts that physically embodied God's message to his people. These prophets had to do hard, weird, and difficult things, like Ezekiel cooking his food over his own feces, as examples of what God was trying to say to his people. Not an easy calling. Hosea's two main analogies that represent the relationship between Israel and God are, first, a marriage relationship, and second, a familial relationship, specifically a parent-child relationship. And both of these are intimate, committed relationships. Both word pictures capture a sense of longing for what these relationships are supposed to be, and the deep wounds they cause in their brokenness. Something most of us can understand far too well through our own experiences or those of our loved ones. Let's start, as Hosea does, with the image of the broken marriage. Because we are a visual culture that prefers images, let's use that medium to prime our minds for the passage. So relationships are complex. Whether they are romantic or marriage relationships or a deep friendship, even early on, there's this stage of retreat into the relationship where the two involved just want to be together and often on their own. They retreat off just the two of them and often into nature, away from the hustle and bustle of others. Everything is fresh and new and like one big exciting adventure. When I was in junior high, I had a best friend, and we'd see each other every day in classes all day long, and yet when we got home, much to the chagrin of our parents, we would tie up our family's landlines talking all night. So keep that in mind the next time you complain about youth on their phones. At least they aren't hogging yours. After a wedding, there's a honeymoon. A retreat away from the familiar to focus on each other and their relationship. We're going to see a series of three sets of photos for the three stages of marriage that are depicted in the passage. We're going to read about Hosea and Gomer. In the passage, it uses marriage for its imagery, so that's what we're going to use in the images of God and Israel. It is not about each individual picture, but rather the general feeling that they produce. Reflect on what emotions these pictures evoke for you. Beautiful, heartwarming, hopeful. But then sometimes, cold, painful, broken. Notice now another retreat into the wilderness. Hopeful, restored. In our broken world and in our brokenness, these pictures too can be painful. Because while most of us experience the brokenness, the beautiful restoration is rarely possible. That is exactly why what we see in Hosea is such a powerful and shocking picture. With these images in mind, let's go back to our opening passage from Hosea 1 and 2. Keep in mind that Hosea speaks during the time after Israel split into two kingdoms because they disagreed on who should be king. He speaks to the northern kingdom, which continues to be called Israel, while the southern kingdom is called Judah. You can read all about these splits and the kings and the events in the books of Kings and Chronicles. Please turn with me in your Bibles or scroll on your devices to Hosea 1 so that you can follow along as we jump around through the passage again. Let's review each type of brokenness we see in the passage and how it is restored. So first, in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we have the example of Gomer, Hosea's wife, who is unfaithful to him and is pursuing other lovers. Just as Israel is pursuing other gods and cheating on Yahweh, their God, idolatry has ensnared Israel's hearts. There is broken intimacy, covenant unfaithfulness. When I first read Hosea, this image struck me the most deeply. I pictured being cheated on. The agony of that break of trust from someone I rely on, the sense of rejection. I started from a place of thinking about Hosea and what a difficult thing it was that God asked Hosea to do, continuing to take Gomer back. And then it hit me. I was in the wrong role. I'm not Hosea. I'm Gomer. When I choose my path instead of God's, I am not just making mistakes God would rather I not make. My sin is not just a mild nuisance to God. It's deeply personal. It is an intimate rejection of who he is and what he has created me for. I am the cheating spouse, and God is the wounded party. He would be in the right to leave me to wallow in the mess that I've created, to languish in the brokenness that I've chosen. But not just me. All of us, the church, the global church, was meant to be his bride, his lover who demonstrated his image and his love to the world around us, to be one with him that the world might truly see him. But if we look at the reputation of the church today, particularly in North America, we can all think of ways we are not the beautiful alternative community that we are meant to be. In fact, we often reflect the complete opposite of who he is. Like Israel before us, we are a chosen community that is distracted by greed, security, power. And these things don't just disappoint God. They are deep wounds, intimate rejections. Left in this state, we would languish and hope with us. These are the broken relationship photos. To understand all the ways that Israel broke their relationship, you will have to read through chapter after chapter in Hosea as God raises his case against them. Remember last week, Tyler called the prophets the covenant police? That they are the ones reminding people of all the ways they've broken their relationship with God. Throughout Hosea, many of the graphic passages are God making his legal case against Israel and all the ways they've broken their word and his world. I don't think I need to convince you of this. Brokenness in the world, since it's all around you, and was evident in the photos that we already saw. But if you could skip to Hosea chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we'll get one example. Yet until now, she has refused to acknowledge that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and that it was I who lavished on her the silver and gold that they used in worshiping Baal. Therefore, I will take back. So broken. They're using God's gifts in their acts of idolatry. So God says he will remove his good gifts and allow them to experience their brokenness, a painful place. But then God takes a new approach. He plans to woo them back. So skip down to verse 14. However, in the future, I will allure her. I will lead her back into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. He is romancing Israel again, drawing her back into an intimate relationship. Just like the last set of images, he is taking her back to the wilderness to renew their first love. How beautiful a broken relationship, renewed and reborn. For more restoration, let's jump down to verse 19. Where it says, I will commit myself to you forever. I will commit myself to you in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and tender compassion. I will commit myself to you in faithfulness. Then you will acknowledge the Lord. Praise God, that's not where the passage ends. Even when Gomer and Israel are unfaithful, God is faithful. He has made a covenant, a commitment, and so he doesn't abandon Israel to its broken, languishing existence, but instead draws her back into the wilderness and refocuses her eyes on him. He restores the relationship and once again takes her to be his wife. How is God, the forever God, offering the same opportunity to his people, the church, today? How is he offering it to you? Jump back to Hosea 1. After we learned that about Gomer, the passage introduces three children that she bears, the significant names that God has Hosea give them. For the sake of time, we're only going to look at the second and third child. So in chapter 1, verse 6, the second child is named Lo-Ruhamah, which means no pity. I know the NIV says no love, but no pity, which you can find in the New English Translation, is a lot closer to the Hebrew. God says he will no longer have pity or compassion on his people Israel. This seems harsh, but remember the phase of photos we're in. Israel is the woman in the pictures who has completely rejected her partner. She is Gomer, who is out committing adultery with other men and crediting them for the good things in her life that were actually provided by her husband. Just like Israel is committing adultery, pursuing other nations and idols, expecting them to bring about flourishing. God's refusal to carry on this unhealthy relationship is not from bruised ego, but from a fierce love for Israel, and a knowledge that rather than flourishing, these choices and pursuits will lead to languishing and destruction. God isn't changing here. He's allowing them to experience a taste of their choices, no longer pitying or saving them, but allowing them to reap what they have sown for a time. Again, we rejoice that this is not the end of the story. While painful, it is temporary and done to help them long for what is better. If you glance back at chapter 2, verse 23, we see him come back and say that he will once again have compassion on Lo-Ruhamah. He says, then I will plant her as my own in the land. I will have pity on no pity, Lo-Ruhamah. Another renewal. In chapter 1, verse 9, the final child we meet is named Lo-Ami, because God is acknowledging Israel's rejection of him and their choice to no longer be his people. They've chosen idols and alliances for their gods instead. On a side note, for those of you who are fascinated with languages like me, the Lo in both names is significant. Lo in Hebrew is the sign of the negative. Like in English, we use not, in French, ne pas, in Spanish, no. So it changes a positive statement like ami, my people, and makes it the opposite, lo ami, not my people. This opposite is the pain of a parent rejecting their child and saying they are no longer their son or daughter. An extremely hard statement. Fortunately, yet again, we have renewal in chapter 2, verse 23, as the relationship between God and Israel is restored. When he says, I will say to not my people, Lo-Ami, you are my people. And he will say, you are my God. You are my people. You belong with me. Beautiful, complete restoration. So as gritty and painful as the images are to get there, it is chapter 2, verses 19 to 23, that we truly see the heart of God, the forever God. He longs for intimacy, to bless his people with life, to show them compassion, to call them his own. He is faithful to show them all the way through to this promise. Even when they're idolatrous, repentance is possible. He persists in fierce love for them. Which brings us to the next point. God is fiercely loving. He is for people's flourishing. We've seen this idea throughout the first evocative image, and we'll see even more of it in the second. Today, we often struggle with understanding what the word love means. We call people unloving when they disagree with us or set limits on us. Like a child railing against a parent, the taunt is, "You don't love me because you won't let me." But if a child persists in wanting the freedom to run into a busy street, is love giving them that freedom? Does loving a friend mean never helping them understand the patterns in their life that are causing them pain? Is love silent and passive? Is it love that drives us not to challenge one another when we see each other headed into danger? Or is that something else? God's love is a fierce love of a spouse or a lover who wants the best and the flourishing for their partner, which includes their fidelity to the relationship that will bring about that flourishing. God's love is the fierce love of a parent who wants to protect their child from unnecessary suffering and set them on a path towards flourishing. That is our next evocative image in Hosea, a father and son, a loving parent and wayward child, God and Israel. Again, let's allow some images to help us better understand the picture that Hosea is going to paint for us using a father-son relationship. Take a moment to soak in the motions of each of the three sections. A bond that brings joy. This last image is a little too frequent in my household of late, and I know we're not the only ones. There are strained relationships between parents and children all over this room, I'm sure, be they young or grown. Wounds that sting because they're not just close to home, they're in it. God feels your pain. He too has been alienated from his people, his image bearers, his creations. He too has been rejected by those who should be closest to him. In the New Testament, Jesus tells a very similar story to the one we'll read in Hosea. It is often called the story of the prodigal son. You can read the whole story in Luke chapter 15, verse 11 to 32. The son takes his dad's inheritance, even though the dad isn't dead yet, and lives it big for a short time. Soon he's broke and feeding pigs and eating leftovers, quite an evocative image. Finally, he recognizes his state and returns home with hopes of acting as a servant to the father because he knows he's thrown away his status as son. The truly incredible part of the story is that rather than rejecting him, his father, like the father pictured here, is eagerly waiting for him. He lifts up his robes and runs in a very undignified manner down the road to meet him, embrace him, and welcome him back to the full status of son. Keep this in mind as you view these images of restored relationship. Now that we have the images in mind, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And follow along with me. Hosea. They're both H's, you know. You can go to Hebrews, it's a good book, but we're going to read Hosea. Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they didn't realize. It was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Adma? How can I make you like Zeboiim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again, for I am God and not a man. The Holy One among you, I will not come against their cities. So first off, let's talk about all these names. So Ephraim is another name for Israel, which is the name that God gave to Jacob, Abraham's grandson. And Ephraim was also one of the 12 tribes that rose enough in influence that eventually all of the northern kingdom was sometimes called Ephraim. So for the original hearers, these terms are all interchangeable. Sort of like if I said the Great White North, Canucks, Canadians, right? They would all be terms you're familiar with that are references to a similar group of people or place. In verse 1, you can almost see the longing in God's eyes, the love, the passion that led him to rescue Israel out of Egypt. Much like the images of the dads in the first section of photos, who clearly adored their sons. But then verse 2 has the pulling away, the resistance of the second set of photos. Verse 3, we are back again with the father's tender passion. But again, the son pulls away and doesn't acknowledge it. Verses 4 to 7 continue this pattern to Israel's further and further idolatry and self-destruction. Not a pretty picture. Much like the prodigal son eating from the pig trough. So, the next section in verse 8, it has questions that sound like the anguished howl of a parent torn apart by their child's choices. While many of us may start the passage relating as the parent, again, we are challenged to recognize that we are really the child, choosing to leave God's way for our own. Fortunately, that leads many of us to despair. What leads many of us to despair and to cry out to God, God says, arouses his compassion and causes him to relent from Israel and us, letting us experience the full consequences of our brokenness and choices. In verse 9, he reminds us that this is possible because he is God and not man. The forever God is a fiercely loving God that demonstrates his love in his willingness to go to any lengths, even becoming flesh and blood in the person of the Son, the Messiah, Jesus, to die on a cross in shame and rejection, to restore his people, his children, to the flourishing life he had created them for. So Hosea has shown us two evocative images of who God is, of his faithfulness and his fierce love. He has demonstrated how Israel, and if we're honest, we, have rejected this God. So where do we go from here? What's the path forward? The path to reconciliation and restoration for Israel and for us with God? We'll find our path in our last section in Hosea. Jump with me to Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 to 9. Here there are so many more images. The path in Hosea 14 tells us clearly, return Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Israel and us as individuals and us as a community need to repent. We need to confess the ways that we've rejected God and his plan for our flourishing. The Israelites had to admit that Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our hands have made. No more trusting in horses, armies, and gods of their own making. What do we have to admit? What are we trusting to protect us, to empower us, to give us what we think we need to flourish? This is part of what the Lent season every year is about. It's a season where we vow to give up things that we are relying on, not to punish ourselves, but to help us remember where we should be truly relying, where we should be truly trusting. And the incredible news is that the saying sorry part only lasts for a verse and a half. God is so eager to forgive that those that ask for it, that like the father in the prodigal son story, he almost interrupts the apology with not only his forgiveness, but his rich blessing. Again, the images burst forth in the rest of Hebrews 14. There's this images of flourishing, forgiven life and renewal, healing for the waywardness, renewed love, freely loving them, beautiful growth and flourishing, a blossoming lily, deep roots like cedars of Lebanon, growth that spreads out like olive trees. He provides for their needs through the growth of crops such as grain and wine. The fruitfulness comes from him. Finally, he concludes with an exhortation, which is a call to change. Who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them understand. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Another blessing of a new relationship with God is that wisdom and insight are gained. Right is recognized, and walking it out is possible with the help of his Spirit in us. Let's review what we've learned from Hosea about God. First, God is faithful. He is faithful to his covenant to Israel, even when they are faithless. Because of this, we know that he will be faithful to us, even when we fail, and we will fail. So he will be faithful to us even when we fail to be faithful to him. Second, God is fiercely loving. He loved Israel enough to do whatever it took to bring them back to right relationship with him so that they could flourish rather than languish. Because of this, it's essential that you know that he loves you just as fiercely. He desires flourishing. So we can trust that he is working towards our flourishing even when we must go through excruciatingly hard times. Third, God is forgiving. He forgave Israel again and again throughout their history together. Though he'd let them experience some of the consequences of their choices to help them feel the languishing that brokenness brings, when they recognized reality and turned and repented, begged forgiveness, his forgiveness burst out almost before they could even get the words out. So we genuinely bring our brokenness and wrongs to him without fear because we already know he will forgive us. And not only forgive, but enliven, renew, and create a flourishing life for us, a life that will last forever. He is the forever God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, towards individuals and communities. So how then shall we live? Turn and repent. We have the opportunity here today to stop and take a break from all that distracts us and turn back towards our only hope for flourishing. It is through Jesus' death and resurrection, which we'll soon celebrate at Easter, that the forever God made a way for us to be forgiven, made right. It is through his Spirit and the work transforming us that we find any hope of experiencing the flourishing life God created us for in a new covenant between God and his image bearers. In one of Jesus' friends' letters, 1 John, he promises us, "But God is faithful and fair. If we confess our sins, he will forgive our sins. He will forgive every wrong thing we have done. He will make us pure." In a moment, we're going to pray together, me out loud, but you too silently crying out from your heart. We have time to express our brokenness and ask for God's forgiveness. We don't have to wait another day. We can begin that renewal process again right now. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are the same God.